C.S. Lewis, the great English writer and in a sense a popular theologian, is known for some of the many vivid images that he shares in his writings. And in one of them, a book called The Great Divorce, it's about kind of this experience of souls in the afterlife that take a bus trip up to the edge of heaven. And in this, what happens is there's a huge perspective change from where they had been and what they're about. You see, when the bus kind of gets up to heaven, it actually comes through a tiny little crack in the soil of heaven. You know, what for them was normal and regular is minuscule and almost insignificant in the scope of heaven. And then when they get off the bus, everything is super substantial, dense, hard, brilliant, compared to the people getting off the bus who now seem mere like wispy ghosts. For them to walk on the lush grass before them is painful. For the ghosts, the souls, it's like walking on grass made of unyielding steel. But if they keep walking, they're encouraged to keep entering into deep heaven and the process that'll prepare them for that, they will get more solid, really more real. In another series by C.S. Lewis, the Space Trilogy, in those books, when an angel appears in this world to someone, the very dimensions around the angel and light itself are all kind of distorted by the massive reality of this being, you know, now present, you know, with us. And what C.S. Lewis is, I think, trying to artistically depict is the very true point that heaven is the ultimate reality. It is the really real, and our normal material creation, our reckoning, our perceptions of everything and all that is passing is just kind of a shadow. It's a little less real than the full realness of heaven. You could think about it like an analogy of life in a womb and how that's preparation then for being born and out in the world. You know, just a little while ago, we had a parishioner family whose son had been in the hospital for the better part of a year and had been born there and had to stay there because of problems. And when he finally was coming home in his little baby carrier in the car, they sent me a photo, and you could see just this little boy's kind of wide eyes looking out the window, you know, of the car, of like, had no idea reality is this huge. You know, he was so used to just the little hospital room that he was stuck in and the little hospital bed he was, you know, kind of stuck on. And to realize that reality is so much more profound and abundant. I think that's a powerful analogy for us of the reality of heaven. And this helps us then oppose that kind of common but often it's that mistaken notion that heaven is some kind of fluffy, ethereal reality, and we can kind of hope for it in a vague way, but we really don't need to think about it too much. You know, it's just clouds and things like that, you know. But if a heavenly existence is the hope for end for Christians, it's really worth thinking about. Hope in the resurrected life, in the resurrection of life, is what gave, in our first reading, those martyrs, those young people and their mother as well, this iron resolve to stay faithful to their covenant with the God of Israel when they're being challenged even with torture and death to betray it. That hope instilled in them because of knowing what the Lord would prepare for them allowed them to stay resolute and faithful. Sometimes the hope for good and excellent things is what can really strengthen our fortitude. And so for us, it's important to ponder this end for which the Lord wants to prepare us. In the gospel, Jesus has these tantalizing words. He says, "Those who are deemed worthy to attain to the coming age and to the resurrection of the dead can no longer die, for they are like angels, and they are the children of God, because they are the ones who will rise." Note that Jesus says they are like angels, but also that they will rise. No human being becomes an angel. Sometimes people talk about it that way, and you don't change species when you go to heaven, right? You know, humans remain humans, and angels are purely spiritual beings. But humans who are deemed worthy to that resurrection of life have resurrected bodies. They have resurrected bodies. They have that bodily existence. But they are like angels because they cannot die. And they have spiritual powers. Now that their souls have been renewed and there's this perfect unity of body and soul. Drawing on the example of the risen Jesus himself, and so knowing our risen Lord and what that was like to encounter someone resurrected from the dead, and also drawing from different scriptures like 1 Corinthians 15 and the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, as well as you could really can't even ponder just the fact of Mary and her interventions in history when the Lord has sent her. Drawing on all of that, Catholic theology has described some of the traits of that existence for those who are part of the resurrection of the life, especially about that body. Four traits that we can consider. The first is that those resurrected have what is called impassibility. They cannot suffer and die anymore. They will not be subject to that and subject to that reality which is so omnipresent in this creation. They also have what is called subtlety, and that they're not bound by physical limitations, just as our Lord could appear to his disciples and appear in different guises. Those who are resurrected are not bound by physical limits, you know, like we are. They also have what's called agility, and that the glorified body will perfectly manifest and cooperate and obey with our spiritual soul. No longer that tug, that internal tug of war, you know, between flesh and spirit, but this perfect and fitting alliance as God intended us to be. And a final trait that is spoken of is called clarity, this brilliance that we will have. And taking from the words of Jesus himself, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. This is the beautiful, the blessed existence that the Lord wants for us, and what we're starting to just dimly perceive in this life already. And complementing that resurrected life is the reality, the promise of a new creation, which kind of complements this new existence we'll have. Itself, this creation transformed with spiritual splendor and power. As it says in 2 Peter, we await new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What a relief that will be, you know? And also then from Revelation 21, God himself will always be with them. No more questions of, is God there? Is what kind of relationship do I have with him? What's even possible? God will dwell with them. We'll have this intimate and profound, beyond our imagining, relationship with the Lord at that time. Another theologian, Peter Kreef, says, though, that the seriousness of the doctrine of heaven, the greatness of what is being prepared for us and our real transformation, the seriousness of that requires also a serious doctrine of purgatory. To take seriously the transformation and the preparation we need for such a glorious existence. As it says in Hebrews 12, strive for that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Or in Matthew 5, how Jesus says, so be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that reality of all being tested from 1 Corinthians 3, each one's work will become manifest for the day, that final day will disclose it, because it'll be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. God does not wish for us to enter into eternal life with crippled souls, still marred by faults and sin and the vestige of sin and the damage that does to our bodies and souls and thereby incapable of the great love of heaven C.S. Lewis says that the serious business of heaven is joy. And all these little wounds and failings and faults can rob us of that joy as it does so often in this life. How would you like to have that for eternity? Well, God, your Father, certainly doesn't want you to have that. So there must be some purification, some setting things aright. And this we classically called purgatory. A definition from one Catholic dictionary: all the souls in purgatory have died in the love of God. There is that relationship. So we're not talking about those who are lost. And they are certain to enter heaven. But as yet they are not pure and holy enough to see God, as we heard in Hebrews. And God's mercy allots them a place and a time for cleansing and preparation. One image for purgatory that we take from the Book of Wisdom is the purifying of gold in a furnace, getting all that dross, all those alien elements out of that gold to purify it. Another image given by the great poet-theologian Dante, echoing out of Psalm 24, is purgatory as this journey up a mountain, this progressive journey of purification and of rising and rising through this, and this work that God does with the soul. All Souls, which we just celebrated on November 2nd, you know, is a special day where we pray for all those faithful departed, that they will enter fully into the presence of God, be fully prepared for that resurrected life, that they'll enter into the joy of all the saints. But really, for the entire month of November, we especially focus on this reality, helping our departed brothers and sisters with our prayers because of that communion we still have with them in Jesus Christ, that they would enter into the fullness of what God has prepared for us. And really, prayers for the faithful departed is something that should always be a consideration in our petitions. And so, my brothers and sisters, may even the hint of the resurrected life revealed to us in scriptures by our risen Lord and in the Spirit-inspired pondering of the church, may that inspire us. May it inspire us to have a loving perseverance in the faith so as not to be lost, and inspire us to have a humble cooperation with grace, to already here and now be purified for that fullness of eternal life that God has prepared for us.